the Gospel according to Luke, in which we are studying these Sunday evenings, is of course the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. None of the Gospels is exactly what you would call a biography. They do tell the story of Jesus, but they tell the story of Jesus not simply in order to recount the events of his life, but in order to explain to us the inner significance of those events and the inner significance of his life and ministry. That is why, for example, unlike any other biography you are likely to have read, all of the Gospels give somewhere between 35 and 40% of their space to a single week in Jesus' life, and that the very last week of it. And so the structure of these four books that we call the Gospels is a structure that is different from biography and history. It is a structure that is calculated to take us as hearers, as the first people who encountered Luke's Gospel obviously were, hearers largely because they couldn't afford their own copy of the Gospel, as we listen to it as hearers, and then on our own perhaps read through it, Luke is drawing us into the inner significance of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, there is in Luke's Gospel, in some ways even more than any of the other three Gospels, there's a very simple and clear structure. And the structure revolves round a series of turning points or big moments, even crisis points, in the life and ministry of Jesus. It begins, in a sense, with the great turning point, when the Son of God comes to earth. It then moves on, as we have already seen, to a major turning point in Jesus' life, just as he was on the verge of his teenage years. This Sunday and our next Sunday, we come to study another major turning point when Jesus was about 30 years old. And from this point onwards, we are told the story of Jesus' ministry in Galilee until we encounter the next turning point at the end of Luke chapter 9. A turning point in which the eyes of the disciples are opened to see who Jesus really is, but not opened clearly enough to understand what Jesus has come to do. And from that turning point, it becomes clear in Luke's story of Jesus that Jesus has fixed his gaze upon going to Jerusalem in order to die. And from chapter 9 at the end, in Luke's Gospel right through to the end of chapter 19, we are taken inexorably to the last week of Jesus' life and the final turning point of his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so this evening we are moving in this series of studies when we're not going through Luke's Gospel section by section, but looking particularly at these great turning points and some of the things Luke tells us that fit in between them. We come to a great turning point that took place in Jesus' life when, as Luke tells us here, he was about 30 years old. Luke is very careful to set this scene in Jesus' life in a broader context of contemporary history. And he does this, as John Rushton pointed out earlier at the beginning of chapter 3, by introducing John the Baptist. And he does this in a way, if you're familiar with the Old Testament part of the Bible, he does this in a way that will remind you probably of the way in which many of the Old Testament prophecy books begin. These great big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the smaller books like Amos and so on, they characteristically introduce themselves to us by telling us what God was doing at a particular time in history, and then how in that time in history, God singled out an individual and set him up, as it were, before the people as the mouthpiece, the voice of God, bringing God's word again to bear upon the people. And then there would be whole seasons of time when it would seem God was silent. And then again, in another period of history, he would raise up his servants, the prophets. And the point of this rather complex introduction that we've got at the beginning of chapter 3 is not because Luke is fascinated so much by the details of history, but because he is introducing us to something that God was about to do, breaking again into history. And doing it in a time when nobody in living memory could remember anybody who in their living memory had encountered a genuine prophet of God. And suddenly on the scene here by the River Jordan, emerging from the desert country, appears John, the son of Zechariah. And the whole atmosphere in which the story of his ministry is told is the atmosphere of excitement and awakening. There is a kind of pervasive atmosphere all over the country. People, Luke even uses this language, people are feeling that they are standing on tiptoe, looking towards the future to see what is going to come next. As there is a sense of the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness of God upon his people. One of the ways in which you can tell that John the Baptist preached in the context of what we would call a revival was that there was such a responsiveness and awakening in the hearts of people that he was able to use language like the language he uses in verse 7 to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized. You brood of vipers. But that's not language I can normally use to the congregation in St. George's Tron, is it? Without upsetting perhaps a majority of you. But you see, when God comes down and makes people conscious of their sinfulness, then people are able to take things that normally they find offensive because they want to deny that they're true because they don't feel them to be true. But here in the ministry of John the Baptist, this voice calling out in the desert for the leveling of the paths because God was coming, it was a ministry of preparation that had the prophetic sign of God written all over it. The other gospel writers have some interest in the attire that John the Baptist wore, that was prophetic attire. Luke has a special interest in the message that John the Baptist preached. People were so conscious of God coming towards them that they wondered if this was the day when God was going to bring closure to history, when God was going to fulfill all his promises. And John the Baptist spoke with such extraordinary power, with a sense that he'd come right out of the presence of God, that many of the people wondered whether he was the long-promised Messiah. And so they ask in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly. They were standing on tiptoe. You imagine them there in the crowd listening to John, and they're so eager to hear what he's saying that they're standing on tiptoe and leaning over the people in front, and they are wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And what follows both in John's response to them and in the event of Jesus' baptism, which takes place in this context, is narrated to us by Luke primarily, indeed almost exclusively, to tell us something absolutely fundamental about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, about the significance of his ministry. Second, about the secret of his identity. And thirdly, although we scarcely got into reading the rest of the passage, Luke is wanting to explain to us the inner meaning of Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. And these are the three things that I want us to explore together this evening from this passage. First of all, John's words explain the significance of Jesus' ministry. Are you the Christ? Verse 15. John answered them, no. That's the sum and substance of his answer, no. But he gives a further explanation, and his further explanation, this is what I want you to see, his further explanation is a very neat summary of the significance of his own ministry, and also a very neat and important summary of the significance of Jesus' ministry. What is the significance of John's ministry? No, he says, I am not the Messiah. I am just the preparer. I am the herald. I'm the outrider, calling people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. You see, he said, I simply baptize with water. Because in preparation for the Messiah's coming, you need to turn from your sinfulness. You're not ready for his kingdom. You need to repent. You need to be forgiven, and your lives need inner transformation. But I baptize only with water. I can give you the symbol. I can't give you the reality. And that was the sum and substance of John the Baptist's ministry. He was the forerunner. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was not the Messiah. And everything he did had this preparatory and symbolic significance. By contrast with which he says, after me is coming one who is more powerful than I, verse 16. And while I baptize with water for repentance, I am not worthy to untie the thongs of the greater one's sandals because, and here is his summary of the significance of Jesus' ministry. And I underline it because we don't often speak about it or think about it. Here is the sum and substance of Jesus' ministry. I baptize with water, and my baptism is a baptism of repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize with water with a view to repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which, generally speaking, in this prophetic context, is a symbol of judging and awesome cleansing. Now, I wonder if you would ever think of summarizing the significance of Jesus' ministry by saying the significance of Jesus' ministry is that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with the fire of judgment. If somebody asked you, why did the Lord Jesus come into the world, would you ever think of saying he came into the world to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with the fire of judgment? You see how John is on to something here that perhaps we don't think about nearly enough. He wants us to view the significance of Jesus' ministry, that the whole of Jesus' ministry has in view a baptism with the Spirit and with the fire of judgment. And that's so significant for Luke, who wrote two volumes connected to each other, the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, that when he begins the story of the Acts of the Apostles, the whole focus of the first two chapters is on the way in which this statement of John the Baptist is actually fulfilled in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a statement so important for Luke, that when he begins volume 2 and he's looking back on the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry, he says, I want again to say to you that we can summarize the significance of Jesus' ministry by saying he came to baptize with the Spirit and with judgment. John's ministry was preparatory and symbolic. Jesus' ministry brings the real thing. And what he has come in order to bring to pass is the outpouring not of water, but of the Spirit of God. And the outpouring of fire in holy judgment. We were thinking at the midweek meeting on Wednesday evening about some chapters in the first part of Ezekiel, where you've got that same symbolism where a hand takes coals of fire from the inside, the symbolic picture of the presence of God, and then he distributes those coals of fire upon the city of Jerusalem, upon its wickedness. It's all a symbol of divine judgment. But notice this. When Luke explains to us how this is all fulfilled at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, there's a very interesting thing takes place. Jesus has come to baptize with the Spirit and to baptize with fire. And on the day of Pentecost, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the people by the ascended and exalted Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples, the 120 in the upper room? He comes like the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and what happens? Tongues of fire were distributed upon the people. Instead of that baptism on the day of Pentecost being a baptism in which they are consumed by the fiery judgment of God upon their sin, that baptism is a baptism in which they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fire that is present is purely symbolic fire that doesn't destroy them, that doesn't annihilate them, that doesn't burn them up, that doesn't symbolize for them that they are going to be ones who will experience the wrath of a holy God. Now, how has that happened? Does this mean that Jesus has not fulfilled what John the Baptist would do? Pour out the Holy Spirit and pour out the judgment of God? Well, no, because you see, in between these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel and the opening chapters of his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, is a very strategic statement that Jesus makes about himself that links these two events together. In chapter 12, as Jesus looks back to his own baptism and looks forward to what he will do on the cross of Calvary, he says in Luke 12, 49 to 51, that he has come in order that there might be fire cast upon the earth. And he has a baptism with which he is going to be baptized. And he speaks about being constrained or having a sense that his whole life is governed by that destiny until it's fulfilled. What's he speaking about? Well, of course, he is speaking about what he himself will experience on the cross of Calvary. When everything that was symbolized for him by his baptism is going to be fulfilled in him. When he himself is going to experience the divine baptism with the fire of judgment on the cross of Calvary. In order that when he pours out the Spirit upon the people of God, the Spirit will not fall upon the people of God in order to consume them with holy judgment, but will come upon them to cleanse them and transform them, because he himself has taken the fiery judgment of God upon the cross, which was his real baptism. You see, he came to John for water baptism. It was purely symbolic. Even when Jesus experienced it, it was purely symbolic. But what did it symbolize? It symbolized that true baptism that he was going to experience on the cross of Calvary, when outpoured from heaven, there would come such wrath and fiery judgment upon him that he would cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so you see here in these words of John as he points to Jesus and says, "This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He is pointing forward. He is saying more than John himself would ever have understood. He's pointing forward to the true baptism that Jesus experiences on the cross when he tastes the fiery judgment of God. And the result of that in the true baptism which Jesus will administer from heaven on his ascension, when he pours out the Holy Spirit upon all the people of God, and that symbolism of the distributed tongues upon their head is just, as it were, a gentle symbolic reminder that the wrath of God has been consumed, not against them, but against their glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the baptism of fire that we may experience the baptism of grace. That's the inner significance of Jesus' ministry. But then, as Jesus is baptized by John, you'll notice that Luke tells us a second thing happens. John's words explain the significance of Jesus' ministry. The events of John's baptism reveal Jesus' true identity. Now here's a question. John's baptism was a baptism of water for repentance. Why then did Jesus come to be baptized? Did Jesus have anything that he needed to repent of? Well, Luke has been very careful earlier on in his gospel to explain to us that Jesus is the Holy One. He is without sin. He doesn't need to repent. Why then does Jesus come and experience this baptism of repentance? I'll try and explain this in a pictorial way. The word that's used in the Old Testament and certainly used within the culture of John the Baptist and Jesus for repentance, the Hebrew word, shuv, it is a word that is used characteristically in the Old Testament of returning from exile. When those who were in Babylon, for example, were set free from their bondage and brought back to Jerusalem. The very same word is used to describe their going back along the pathway on which they had come as they were sent away into the far country. They return to Jerusalem. And that's what repentance always is. That's why repentance is so painful for us, because it means returning along the pathway on which we have wandered away from God and gone into what the Bible calls the far country. That's why John the Baptist's ministry is a ministry in which he's saying, let's get the road level so that you can come back. We are in the far country. Like the prodigal son, it's not an accident that in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus uses language that's lifted straight out of the Old Testament's description of the people being sent away into exile. These people are in exile. We are in exile from God. And the return journey needs to be made from the far country. How is the return journey going to be made? This baptism is a symbol that we need to make the return journey. How are we going to make it? Well, this is exactly why the Lord Jesus, who is without sin and does not personally need, therefore, to repent, comes and submits to this baptism, not because he needs to repent and be taken from the far country back home, but rather in his incarnation, he's coming into this world, he himself, as it were, leaves the Father's home, his own homeland, and he goes to the far country. This is Jesus going to the far country. He goes so far into the darkness of the far country in order to lift us onto his shoulders, to take us back to the homeland of the Father. He comes so far down into that far country in order to bear us and to bear our sins on his own body on the tree of Calvary, that he has to identify himself with us right at our deepest point of need and at our deepest point of powerlessness. Because you see, you can't repent just to order, can you? You might think you can. You might think, I can repent any time I want to repent. But my friend, you cannot repent any time you want to repent. And the simplest way to discover that is try to repent now. You can't just do it. You need help. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and in this symbolic way he is saying, I'm coming right down into your need, into the far country. And I'm going to lift you up on my shoulders, and I'm going to bring you back to my Father. But in order to bring you back to my Father, I am going to have to experience the baptism of fire and judgment that you deserve. And a wonderful thing happens when Jesus does this. You know what a father is like? When something, you're watching your boy, or a mother watching, if you're an excitable mother, watching your girl play hockey or whatever, and they do it, some fantastic move, they do it. And if you, maybe if you had a different personality, if you weren't Scottish, you'd be standing there on the touchline saying, yes, yes, yes. Well, when the Heavenly Father sees his Son willing to humble himself in this way, to identify himself with sinners in their sinfulness, although he is absolutely sinless, the Father, as it were, opens the windows of heaven and he says, yes, yes, yes. And as the windows of heaven open, you notice as Jesus is praying in the course of being baptized, we are told that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. Heaven was opened, verse 21 at the end, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. You wonder what that symbolized? Does it perhaps symbolize, as it might, the way in which at the very beginning of creation, when there was just chaos and darkness, where there was void, the Spirit of God, like a bird, brooded across the waters, and God brought a new order out of the chaos and the darkness. Is this what God is saying he's going to do through this one? He's going to bring a new order out of chaos. He's going to bring light into the darkness. I wonder if you remember that other incident in which a dove appears in the book of Genesis when the flood had begun to subside and Noah and his family had been saved in the ark. And Noah began to send out the birds, and one day he sent out a dove, and eventually that dove would find dry land and stay there. And it was a sign that the judgment of God, in which he had undone creation, in the first creation, waters were all over the place, and God began to undo that and bring about the glorious creation that we know. And then creation was undone in the judgment of the flood. And now this man, Noah, as it were, stands as the beginning of something new that God is going to do. Indeed, he'd been given that name because some of his own family, some of his own family hoped that he would be the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 who would bring salvation and deliverance from sin and bondage. And the language that's used about Noah, you'll notice it if you read through those early chapters of Genesis as he comes out from the ark. The language is language that's very reminiscent of the language that's used about Adam in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's as though God is saying, I'm going to begin again. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus' baptism reveals his true identity as the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, because this is the one through whom God is going to create a new humanity altogether, and ultimately a new world order altogether in Jesus Christ. And in order that he may do that, the Spirit of God is descending on Jesus and resting on him. And the Spirit of God, who was in his life right from the moment of his conception, who was the author of that wisdom and development that we noticed at the end of chapter 2, that Spirit of God would remain on the Lord Jesus all the way through his life. It's an amazing thing to think about this, and we must. Was there present with him when he was doing his miracles, when he was engaging in teaching. He was doing all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane agonizing, the Spirit of God was there strengthening him, assisting him. When he was dying on the cross, the letter to the Hebrews says it was through the power of the eternal Spirit that he was able to offer himself up in his frail humanity to God as a sacrifice for our sins. And all, listen to this, and all in order that having received the Holy Spirit to fulfill his messianic ministry, having been borne along by the Holy Spirit, and in a sense having borne the Holy Spirit all through his ministry, when he fulfilled that ministry and ascended to the right hand of his Father, and sent the Holy Spirit down to his people, the Holy Spirit that he would send down to his people was exactly the Holy Spirit who had been with him all the way through his life and enabled him all the way through his ministry. Have you ever thought about that? That when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God is given to you, that is one and the same, absolutely identical Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit who was in Jesus through these years of his life and ministry, and none other. If you and I grasped that, it would just revolutionize how we thought about what it meant to be a Christian and how we thought about what it meant to belong to the church. Jesus' baptism reveals his true identity as the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then you notice a voice from heaven, the voice of God, speaks. And this is what that voice says. Now we're looking at verse 22 in the middle. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now again, if you know your Old Testament quite well, you will recognize that in that simple statement, there is a threading together of three distinct statements from the Old Testament that are tremendously significant. The first, you are my son, is taken directly from the second Psalm, and it speaks about the king, the messianic king. Jesus is the messianic king. You are my son, the son whom I love, the one to whom I am devoted. That's language that is drawn from the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. the son whom he loved. It's the language that Paul, a very close friend of Luke's, would pick up at the end of Romans 8 when he said that God didn't spare his own son. Jesus is the messianic king. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. With you I am well pleased. That's language that's drawn from songs about a suffering servant that appear at the end of the book of Isaiah, and in this instance from Isaiah 42 verse 1. So that in these statements, as God, as it were, himself is saying, I hope you understand and are hearing what I'm saying when I say this. This is the messianic king. This is the promised seed of Abraham. This is the suffering servant of the Lord. So that what God said in Isaiah 43 was going to be true of Jesus. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And so Jesus is marked out by his baptism as the Savior who takes our judgment, as the King who will reign over our lives, as the fulfillment of all God's promises. They all find their yes in him, and as the suffering servant who will give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. So Jesus' baptism reveals his identity, just as John's words explain the significance of his ministry. And that brings me to the third thing. And here you Sunday nights will need the help of Dictionary Owl in your leaflet this evening. Luke's narrative also explains to us the meaning, the inner meaning of Jesus' genealogy. I would have said family tree, but it doesn't rhyme with identity, and it certainly doesn't rhyme with ministry, so forgive me for using genealogy. And this is an odd position for a family tree. Don't usually fork out the family trees when you're talking about somebody who we read here is about 30 years old. Matthew, when Matthew gives Jesus' family tree, it's the first thing he gives. The first thing you bump into when you open your New Testament is this long list of largely unpronounceable names that is Jesus' family tree. Why does Luke put Jesus' family tree here at the point he's speaking about Jesus being 30 years old? Well, actually, one of the things that Luke is doing here is he is, long before the days of video, he's pressing the pause button for a moment. And he's saying, this frame now that's on your screen of Jesus being baptized, just want to stop it there. And I want you to stand back and put this into its proper context. You'll notice that he says, for example, that Jesus was about 30 years old. 30 was the age at which somebody entered, in every full and practical sense, into the ministry of a priest. They retired at the age of 50, incidentally. So don't let anybody kid you that retirement is not a biblical idea. Priests retired at the age of 50. The bad news is I'm almost certain that they retired at the age of 50 because when many of us reach the age of 50, we can't see things very clearly without these things, and these things are inventions of the Middle Ages. Old Testament people did not have spectacles. And so when you were 50, you weren't able to read, you weren't able to see, and much of a priest's work involved reading and seeing. There's a bit of Trivial Pursuit in the passing this evening. But when you were 30, you entered into that ministry. That's what he's saying. Jesus is now entering publicly into the ministry of a priest. It's interestingly the same age that Joseph was when he became prime minister. Perhaps Luke is saying, you remember what happened to Joseph? How Joseph was exalted through humiliation. You just watch here. It was also the age that King David was when he ascended the throne. It was the age Ezekiel was when he began his prophetic ministry. So all of this is saying, do you see what's happening here? God is fulfilling his purposes. Jesus is going to be the priest who will offer a sacrifice that really will take away the sins of the people. And then he says, let me just trace Jesus' family tree for you. Now, I'm not going to read all these names from Luke chapter 3, verse 23. We ended in the middle of that verse. But do just cast your eye over these words. And don't lose sight of what's on your television screen there. We've paused it when God has said, "This is my son." Okay? We've paused it just as God has said, "This is my son, the one I love." Now fast forward down through all of these names. The son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi. And then on and on to verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why is it that Luke is saying, I want you to see that Jesus, the Son of God, fits into the family tree that begins with Adam, who was the Son of God? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that this one who is emerging from the waters, this one who is now beginning his ministry that will soon be tested by the evil one, this one, Jesus, has come into the world as the Son of God, really to undo what this human Son of God, Adam, did in his sinfulness and his fall and in his rebellion against God, bringing such tragedy, confusion, grief, rebellion, sin upon the human race. And now from right within the context of this human race that you can trace right back here to Adam, he is saying God is beginning again, but this time the Son is not just the human creation of God. This time it is God himself sending his own eternal Son to begin all over again. Because there are no resources left here in the family tree. That's the point. There are no resources left in this family tree to bring a single human being back to fellowship with God. And so God is beginning again in his own Son, confirming him as his Son, just as soon as we will see in chapter 4, he will be challenged as to whether or not he is God's Son. And so his baptism in the River Jordan points us forwards to the inner significance of what he will ultimately do in his baptism in blood and fire on the cross of Calvary. Now let me, as we close this evening, just underscore one or two marvelous lessons that we can learn from this passage, apart from the ones that in God's grace we may already have learned. Number one is this. I want you to see that the whole Trinity is here. Do you see that? As Jesus is set before us as the one who has come to be the Savior, do you see how the Father is involved? Do you see how the Spirit is involved? Do you see how Jesus the Son is involved? The Christian teaching about the Trinity is not some strange theory that we happen to have spun together because we are interested in complexities. We believe it because Without the work of the Father, without the work of the Son, without of the work of the Spirit, there isn't going to be any salvation in Luke's gospel. What a wonderful thing to think that there is such a glorious unity in the purpose of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even although there is a kind of division of labor, and that it takes the whole of the Trinity to bring you salvation. Isn't that something? That God would do that? The second thing I want you to notice, and I want you to think about this, is that this passage teaches us that the power of the Holy Spirit was necessary for Jesus to do all his work. Jesus did his work for us in his humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons he did that was in order that when he brings you into his kingdom, he might give to you the very Holy Spirit by whose power he lived and died and rose again. Thirdly, I want you to see that bearing the judgment of God lies at the heart of Jesus' work as Savior right from the very beginning of his ministry. And most of all, I want you to see this, and this is really where we came in. I want you to see that the baptism with the Spirit, which we receive when we are brought into the kingdom of God, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a baptism in which the Lord Jesus pours out upon you the very same Spirit who was poured out upon him.